And we go through those things in life. The things, the crises that swell up immediately. It's not every day that mountains fall into the heart of the sea. And then those pains and stresses that just linger and we become resigned to them. The Gospel of Luke is gospel or good news because these troubles that we face, the evil in the world and in ourselves, is not the final word. But God intruded himself as Redeemer and Conqueror. In this man, Jesus. And so, we're going to read a part of Luke that is still in a way introductory. Jesus has been introduced by angels, to by an angel at least, to his mother, and by his forerunner, John the Baptist, first his parents, by prophets like Anna and Simeon, by the forerunner, John the Baptist himself, and then we were introduced to Jesus as he was tested in the wilderness, and then as he publicly begins his ministry, having been tested and proved ready for it in his hometown of Nazareth, where he preached a good sermon, and then the congregation tried to kill him. And now, it's part of that, he's preaching the kingdom of God. And remember how he was introduced? It's a way that's parallel, as so often is set up in the Gospel of Luke, to the way that John the Baptist was introduced. Anyone remember from last week? Or just know? One of Luke's objectives here is to show this Roman official Theophilus, likely, that in defense of Paul and his accused, and in contradiction to his accusers, this Christianity was not sort of a new revolutionary anti-Roman movement. It was not a new religion. It was the fruit of Judaism. So John the Baptist is introduced. Jesus is introduced by what? I've had a crazy week. Can you remember back last Sunday? It was just a week ago, or it was a week ago, by quotations from the prophet Isaiah, right? John the Baptist, Isaiah 40, was that voice in the wilderness. Jesus, from Isaiah 61, is that one on whom the Spirit dwelt and who has come to proclaim freedom to the captive. So Jesus' preaching ministry and Jesus' healing ministry in two ways. His power to break the power of evil through deliverance of a man from demon possession, and his power over all that afflicts us as shown in his healing of Simon Peter's mother-in-law from a high fever. These things then are Luke's grouping together. Luke is an historian, but he does not give us the impression that he is sort of locked in and tied to a strict timeline chronology in the way he gathers his materials. He follows things basically chronologically, but you compare with Matthew and Mark and you realize, well, someone's got some things slightly out of order. Luke tends very much to write, as many historians do, as we might, to write basically chronologically but then thematically. So in these three ways, in Jesus preaching freedom in Nazareth and then in his going to the village of Capernaum and delivering or giving freedom to a demon-possessed man, to a sick woman, is a way of showing us, answering the question, well, this Jesus that we're going to be talking about, what did he come to do? He came to give us freedom. He came to destroy the works of the devil. He came to liberate us and this world from bondage to sin and decay, from the curse. And the way he accomplishes that, of course, comes towards the end of the story by his death on the cross, by suffering the curse on our behalf. So Luke chapter 4, and we begin our reading at verse 31. And he, Jesus, came down to Capernaum, the city of Galilee. And just a side note there, came down. It's not an unintentional expression. Luke's a careful man, and he researches his geography as well. What does it mean, came down? Where was he? He was in Nazareth, which is up in the hill country, farther west from the Sea of Galilee. So he's coming down from a hill country to the Sea of Galilee, actually referring to altitude here. And he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were amazed at his teaching, for his message was with authority. So far, parallel to what happened in Nazareth. In the synagogue, there was a man possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, "Let us alone. What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in the midst of the people, he came out of him without doing him any harm. And amazement came upon them all. And they began talking with one another, saying, "What is this message? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." Just pause right there. What is this message? In other words, Jesus preaches, then he acts. And his acts and his miracles make people pause. And they've already commented on the authority of his words, but now all the more so. Verse 37, "And the report about him was spreading into every locality in the surrounding district. Then he got up and left the synagogue and entered Simon's home. Now, Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked him to help her." Just pause again here, a little running commentary on some interesting things. This story is also found in the Gospel of Mark, and it's almost lifted directly from either the same source or from Mark, but there's one difference that's telling. And that is that Luke uses the medical terminology of the day when he describes the fever as a high fever, giving one of two distinctions that was common in medical practice of the day. And remember the writer, Luke the physician. "And standing over her, he rebuked the fever, and it left her. And she immediately got up and waited on them. While the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and laying his hands on each one of them, he was healing them." What's the significance of the setting sun? Anybody? That's right. People were waiting for the Sabbath. Seeking medical help on the Sabbath it went against the laws of the Pharisees, and we'll see that there's a run-in with them later on. So far, this introduction about Jesus doesn't involve controversy, but that's coming very soon in Luke, where things are grouped to lay out that theme. Verse 41, and notice we return to something earlier, demons. "Demons also were coming out of many, shouting, 'You are the Son of God!' But rebuking them, he would not allow them to speak, because they knew him to be the Christ," or the Messiah, or the promised anointed king of prophecy. "When day came, Jesus left and went to a secluded place. And the crowds were searching for him and came to him and tried to keep him from going away from them. But he said to them, 'I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose.' So he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea." The word of God. Well, right off the bat there is, I'm going to preach, but the Word of God speaks to us with its own power. by the Holy Spirit to encourage you as Jesus is the Savior and He comes to our aid, whatever we're going through. It's not the last chapter. And here in a remarkable way, because He's revealing a program that's not just the present. He doesn't just come to help a person like Simon Peter's mother-in-law, but in this sort of compressed, condensed fashion, He lays out the program that's still going on and won't be complete until the resurrection of the dead and the consummation of all things and that glorious kingdom in which God Himself will wipe away all tears. Well, I thought we could sort of attack in a summary way this passage, which I've preached on before from the Gospel of Mark and way back from the Gospel of Luke. Way back, I'm talking 25 years ago. And I'm not rehashing any old stuff. I chucked that bin a while ago. But a different angle, just looking at the different characters in play here. And I want to first talk about the devil. And here we run for the first time into Luke across a demon or an unclean spirit, as it's called. Where have we run across the demonic or the satanic already in this gospel? Say that louder. In the wilderness, right? He was facing Satan in one form or another. He appeared to Jesus and tempted Him over the course of 40 days. Anywhere else? Where have we seen Satan besides in the wilderness? Now, that's a trick question, so. Was Satan involved in the synagogue congregation of Nazareth trying to throw him from the cliff? It's reading between the lines, but it's safe to say, and it kind of gets to the point that I want to say about demonic possession, which is something that, you know, always sort of jumps out at us because in our day-to-day lives, we don't really encounter, or at least are aware of encountering, or talk about in terms of demon possession. And it's actually not that common in the Bible. We're not given a text on exorcism and how to deliver demons, despite the emphasis that that might receive in certain churches. It's really focused on the preaching of Jesus and the spirit world's response to that, as well as the work of the apostles in the book of Acts. And even in the preaching of Jesus, it's not everywhere. It's limited to Galilee, which is interesting because Jesus runs up against furious opposition in the southern region of the Jews in Judea. And it's always official opposition on the part of the leadership, and that's where he's crucified eventually. But there's no account of demon possession in that area. It's more in the area of the uneducated. It's more in the air. I'm not saying that it's not accurate. I'm just saying the devil can work in all different kinds of ways, depending on what works best in different places, right? So he uses the arrogance of the learned in Jerusalem. Still every bit as satanic as the demon that possessed, or the demons that possessed this man up in Galilee. Whatever works, whatever mischief, to use a rather mundane word, the devil can cause. And I point that out because we have some assumptions about demon possession that we might impose on our reading of the Gospels that come more from the movies, if you're into that sort of genre, than actually from Scripture. And a demon-possessed person perhaps is someone who, you know, played with the Ouija board too much or sort of got sucked into dark magic or such rituals. But throughout the Gospels, one thing is very consistent, is that you know, beyond the fact that we're all fallen and we're all sinful, demon-possessed people are not considered any worse in terms of morality than anybody else. One woman in this story has a high fever. One man in this story is possessed of a demon. Now, we wouldn't go to Simon Peter's mother-in-law and say, "You wicked woman, you have a high fever." Especially not if we were listening to the series on Job and we were trying to be good friends rather than Job's friends. But neither should we go to this man and say, "Well, demon possession. He must have really sinned in a bad way." You know, we see overt sin nowhere more profoundly than among the priesthood in Israel. So, just to disabuse us of those sorts of horror film interpretations of demon possession, it was a dramatic thing and often led to dramatic things like self-harm. There are three stories that Luke covers besides this one that involve demon possession. Anyone know what they are? That's right. We're going to cross the Sea of Galilee eventually, just the next chapter, and we're going to run into this man who's possessed of a legion of demons, which was 6,000 Roman soldiers. So this man was in a very, very bad way. And one other place, and it's in common with the other Gospels as well. In the caves. That's the one we were talking about, the man who lived among the tombs. The other one is after Jesus is on the Mount of Transfiguration, he comes down with Peter, James, and John, and they encounter the other disciples, and the other disciples are helplessly trying to deliver a boy from demon possession, and his father is frustrated. And that's the third, just three accounts in the Gospel of Luke. Matthew has a couple of others, and what's interesting about them is sometimes, I mean, one theory is, well, we don't encounter demon possession today. We have a more sophisticated understanding of mental illness or epilepsy, for example. Some of these symptoms in the Bible seem to overlap with other diagnoses that we have today. And I'm not disputing that we have a lot of knowledge to help people in medical ways. And it's important knowledge, and it's not to be rejected. Demon possession doesn't come in one shape or form in the Bible as opposed to another. And one interesting thing, and you can look it up in Matthew chapter 12 and Matthew chapter 9, where Jesus encounters blind, deaf, mute people. And on one occasion, you know, the person is deaf, but there's no reference to demon possession. And then on another occasion, there's a person is deaf, and we read it was caused by a demon, and that this person was also possessed of a demon. So, but it's the deafness that's healed as the demon is driven out, and no other symptoms are referred to. So, in other words, it's not an either-or choice. We don't have to choose between our contemporary understanding of mental illness, for example, and the involvement of demons, any more than we have to choose between a medical solution to deafness, for example, and a biblical view of demons. Satan is at work. He was at work in the hearts of, we read in the Bible, he's at work in all of us until we're delivered from him. So, in a way, this is very strange and beyond our experience. In another way, look beyond that and see how it speaks very relevantly to our own circumstances. It is exactly this devil, this malevolent force, this one who has turned us from God, this one who we have listened to along with Adam and Eve and gone astray. It is from this one that we are delivered, no matter what sort of lives we might have, as sane and peaceful as they might be, or as crazy and full of upheaval as they might be. So I think those are important things to say. I remember, and I think probably I've shared with you long ago when we were going through Mark, probably, that there was a young woman who grew up in a more sort of fundamentalistic church in Kentucky, maybe, in our Indiana church, who had epilepsy, and she had this huge burden that she carried with her about her own faith, and because she grew up with the assumption that her epilepsy was a manifestation of demon possession. And it was used in a very cruel way, obviously. So, I had bronchitis last week, I don't know if there was a demon involved, but let's understand things in a biblical way. There's the spiritual realm, and then there is the way it's manifested in the physical realm, in the medical realm, and addressing things spiritually, we pray about illness. Why? Because God is involved, because He is our deliverer. But that doesn't mean it doesn't work through the hands of doctors and so on, and medications. So, enough of that. So, I want to point out one more thing about demonic activity here, and that is the craftiness of Satan. We did run into him in the wilderness. He did offer Jesus all the kingdoms of the earth and all of their glory and opulence. And Jesus said, you worship God only. And he quoted the book of Deuteronomy. And Satan left him for an opportune time. And we see Satan at work in different ways and to different degrees throughout the gospel. But here, notice that, remember, in the wilderness, Satan came to the point where he quoted Scripture to try to lure Jesus away from faith in his Father. Throw yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple. Because, quote, as the good book says, he will send his angels. You won't even graze you won't stub your toe. And here, notice what the demons do publicly. I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. Now, the whole process of the gospel here in the life of Jesus, his preaching and his healing ministry and his miracles, are all of this slow unfolding as the light dawns on human beings. And there's a point at which Peter says, in answer to the question, and this is after the disciples went off and did a bit of preaching and miracle work as well, who do people say I am? And people have different theories, and they're all off. Some of them are close. Okay, you're a prophet. Yeah, Jesus was a prophet. John the Baptist come back from the dead, or Elijah who went off to heaven in a chariot of fire and is expected back sometime. All of these theories, people putting together the pieces as best they could with what they had. But Simon Peter had more, and Jesus says, who do you, disciples, say I am? And Simon Peter pipes up and says, I know who you are. You're the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, you are blessed, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. This was God opening your eyes to my true identity. So it's a slow, laborious sort of evolution among people. But here, the recognition of Jesus on the part of members of the spiritual realm is immediate. I know who you are. And here is how Satan's working. There was this temptation right back in the wilderness. If you are the Son of God, then what should you do? Should you turn these stones into bread? What else? Throw yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple. What was the other one? The middle one? Right. Bow down and worship me. So this whole allure to instant power and success. And here it comes in the form of this man in the synagogue, correctly identifying Jesus. And here's another form of the shortcut, right? And Jesus tells him to be quiet. Jesus does not want the help of the demonic world. He resisted that temptation earlier, right? Just bow down to me, Satan says, and I'll give it all to you. It'll be an easy pass. You won't have to go through the cross. And here again, we're told twice, one on the part of this particular man, and then at sunfall on the part of many who came with demons, and they were all identifying Jesus. You see this attack. It's a weird attack, right? Here people are making theologically accurate statements and proclaiming them out loud, and Jesus is saying, stop talking and driving out the demons. You know, you don't want certain entities representing your religion, however accurately. And Jesus did not want the cooperation of the demonic world. He came to destroy it. So, the devil's sneaky, I guess, is what I'm trying to say here. But let's look for a moment at Jesus. And again, this is an introduction of Jesus. And you come with whatever struggles you have and difficulties. And again, some of them are crises of the moment, and others are lingering things that you are enduring, but maybe barely. Here he comes to this synagogue, and who knows what the life of the synagogue was like. This man apparently was a member of the synagogue, and yet he was demon-possessed. It's not until Jesus shows up that, like, ooh, there is an incident, an unpleasant incident. And who knows, it was probably a fairly peaceful synagogue up until that point, but Jesus has a way of bringing things out to the surface so that he can deal with them in a powerful and effective and final way. So, take heart in all of your troubles. Jesus came for you. And so this introduction to Jesus is significant for you now in whatever your struggles are, that he came to the aid of man, in the aid of humanity, where we are in our broken world of pain, fear, and worry. And he came to deliver us. He came to break the stronghold of the evil one in us and over us and all of his malevolence. He came to heal the sick. He's even going to raise the dead. That's pretty sick. Death is as sick as you can get, right? And Jesus is stronger than all of it. And he endures it, that he might remove it. Just a couple of notes about Jesus here. I want to note the example of his faith and courage in getting back on the saddle. Because remember, in context, he had just been in Nazareth, and he had stood up in the synagogue there. And it didn't go well when all was said and done. At the end of the day, there was an attempt on his life. Now, if that happened to you here, how inclined would you be to show up again the following week? I would be sorely tempted to say, I'm not going back to a synagogue, but Jesus goes. And he preaches again. So, the perseverance of Jesus. I also want to take note. Look at verse 35. Jesus rebukes the demon, saying, "Be quiet, come out of him." And again, just pointing out what I already spoke of, so I won't belabor, that Jesus is resisting the shortcut made available by this testimony, accurate as it is to who he is. The same thing in verse 41. Also, when Jesus looks at this man, how would you look at a man or a person who is in church and is behaving in this erratic way, this demon-possessed man? We might fear, dismiss, work around the person, call him crazy, whatever. The very basis of Jesus coming to your aid is making a distinction between the grip of sin, as deep as it is and as strong as it wraps itself around our very souls, and us made in the image of God. And that's the gospel, is that in order to destroy sin and evil and pain, Jesus does not need to destroy the sinner. But he makes the distinction between the demon, you, and the sufferer. Come out of him. Isn't it wonderful to know that for all of our sin and for all of God's awareness of it, Jesus comes because he sees what we were created to be and what he will redeem us to be. And it's worth it. And he sees in you the beauty of the image of God. So you might go to some broken down mess of a place and think, the whole thing, we've got to chuck it. Get one of those big bins and throw it all in the garbage. Jesus goes in and sees in something covered with grime, something that is beautiful and worth restoring. That's how he looks at you. Note, too, Jesus, the terminology we use nowadays is his self-care. He's committed. He's helping so many people. And then he goes off when he needs to. So we look at Jesus, this tireless servant, and we think, how does he do it? You know, he sets way too high a standard for us, and indeed Jesus does set a perfect standard. But Jesus was a human being. He was fully God, fully man. Not something in between, not a superhero. And how Jesus did it was he left the crowds and he connected with God. And he gave the crowds what he received, just like we do, just like we need to do. He went to remote places. We need to take care of ourselves. We need to nurture our first love, our relationship with God, if we're going to have anything to give. And then finally, in verse 43, he moves on. So here Jesus has a very strong sense of self. I'm not going to need the help of the demons. I'm not going to avoid the synagogue because it's a dangerous place. And I'm not going to stay here because people really like me and they are, feeding they're giving me affirmation. I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose. Sometimes, you know, it is pure evil or it's the enemy that stands in the way of us doing the will of God. Sometimes it's our best friends and the people who love us the most, right? It was Peter. He was so close to Peter that later on in the gospel, Jesus was going to have to say, "Get behind me, Satan. You're in the way." And here Jesus has to move on. Now, I want to conclude our study here. We've looked at the demonic. We've looked at Jesus. I want to conclude by noting just some of the responses to Jesus on the part of various people. The first response, verse 32 and verse 36, is awe. They were amazed at his teaching, for his message was with authority. And amazement came upon them all, verse 36. That's the first response, is awe and amazement. And I want to encourage you, in seeking Jesus, to let that be your first response. Awe. Here is someone who speaks to my life, and it resonates. I know it's true. It has authority. And the second response is fellowship. Look with me at verse 36 just for a moment. And amazement came upon them all, and they began talking with one another, saying, "What is this message? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And I think this is instructive for us, friends, that our encounter with Jesus is to be enjoyed corporately. And may our church be a place where, even after the service, we get together and we talk. Maybe we talk about SU. I'm sorry, I didn't know. I'm not the best source for that. But also maybe we talk about Jesus. And isn't he amazing? And here's what Jesus meant to me in the past week. And here's how he got me through. And here's where he's leading me. See, all of these responses, they're entirely, natural in a way. They make sense, is what I'm saying. It makes sense in the face of Jesus Christ to be awestruck and to talk to other people about it. Talk amongst yourselves about Jesus. So awe, fellowship, and evangelism. And this too, it's a very logical consequence. And the report about him was spreading, this is verse 37, into every locality in the surrounding district. Notice the sequence here. They were struck with awe and amazement. They began talking with one another. Wow. That's my paraphrase. And then they began telling others. And it's all very natural in that sense of just, it makes sense. This is the way it should happen. It's a very organic response to Christ. That's what evangelism is. And if you're not in awe of Jesus, and if you're not with those who are in awe with Him, sharing that awe, deepening that awe together by mutual testimony, then evangelism becomes something that, you know, the preacher says about on Sunday and becomes a guilt trip for you and this daunting and impossible task. But man, it begins with being in awe of Jesus, and it's going to come out. The word will spread. Evangelism, and then we're just following verse by verse. Verse 36, verse 37, verse 38. What else happens? And he got up and left the synagogue and entered Simon's home. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked him to help her. Intercession. So if you've been touched by Jesus, and I think of that wonderful chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, that God, the God of all comfort, comforts us in everything so that we can comfort others with the comfort that we ourselves received from God. This process, this vertical process of what God does for us in coming down to us in Jesus and then in us horizontally reaching out to others. With what? With ourselves? No, with Jesus. Asking Him to help. And here's prayer, really, is what we do. I know someone who needs you too, Jesus. My mother-in-law. How many of us pray for our mother-in-laws? Mothers-in-law. Verse 40, same thing. When the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to Him, and laying hands on each one of them, He was healing them. Oh, I missed one thing about Jesus from earlier in the sermon. I'm sorry. He laid hands on each one of them. See, my intent in approaching this text this morning was not to miss things that otherwise might be missed in the overall power of the story, but here, Jesus ministry to many, and He's going to move on and say, I can't stay here, I need to go up other places too. He's going to come back to Capernaum, but His care is absolutely individual. And a man of this power, we're going to see a centurion come and say, my servant's sick, please help. Well, the local Jews who like this guy because he paid for the synagogue are going to say, please help this man, he's worthy of your help. And Jesus says, show me the way to your house. And the centurion says, oh, I'm not worthy to have you come. You just say the word. I understand authority. Someone says the word, I do it. You just say the word and my servant will be healed. In other words, Jesus could have, on this occasion, simply said, en masse, be healed. But for all the people there in this village that were sick, that were afflicted in some way, He laid His hands on each one of them. On you. Okay, back to the people. They were in awe. They shared that awe with one another in fellowship. It spread in evangelism. They saw the brokenness of the world and their healer, and they bring their healer to the world through intercession. And verse 39, and this is my little tip of the hat to a woman who deserves more of the sermon than I'm going to give her. Peter's mother-in-law, she's down with a high fever. You know how that saps you. And even if after you feel better and the fever's gone, it's broken, you are still in bed for a while, just regaining your strength. This is a testimony to the power of Jesus in full deliverance, which is true for all of us, even if it waits till the resurrection of the dead. But this mortal will put on immortality. For her, here we get a little foretaste of that. She's fully delivered so that she's up and she's doing what she can, what she does do. For them, she serves them. What testimony is that? Our response to Jesus. Awe, fellowship, evangelism, intercession, service. It's entirely logical, isn't it? You want to love him who first loved you. And finally, I didn't know how to word this exactly, relinquishment. People in Capernaum wanted this guy around. What a great, you know, we're figuring out health care in this country. And it's difficult. It's complicated. What we need is Jesus here, and that'll take care of all the insurance issues, premiums. And I suppose that occurred to the people in Capernaum, of course. Please stay. I mean, I'm sure they enjoyed other aspects of him too, but what a great guy to have around. And he had to move on. So here's another response. And then all of this is for your reflection, and I just hope that I can preach for a long time, but I'm going to wrap it up now, and you're going to fill in the blanks and extend the sermon and reflect on it. Please reflect on this, that God's church is a giving church, not just a getting church. And we let go as much as we receive and hang on. We let go. We keep giving it away. We keep gaining. We keep losing. We keep receiving. We keep sending. And that's the way God works. So he's got other places to go too. And you know what? In God's economy, when we send, when we give, we don't lose. Well, that's enough to chew on. Let's pray. Let's ask God to help keep that word going, living and fresh and powerful in our own minds and hearts. Father, we thank you above all for Jesus. This text is all about him. And we thank you for the ways in which it leads us in how we can respond to him, Lord. And I pray for, especially for those here who are discouraged and worried in some way, Lord, we are all in one way or another tasting our own fallenness and the brokenness of this world. We're seeing it in ourselves, we're seeing it in our homes, we're seeing it in our friends and loved ones and relatives, in our church, Lord God, in our community and nation, and all around the world, Lord. So much pain and brokenness, and so much that could discourage us, Lord. And what good news it is that you came here, and that this amazing work that you were doing through this man Jesus, now he is he's dealt the decisive blow to evil by dying in our place, by removing our guilt, so that we are in league with you now, Lord God, because you have come to be in league with us. And he conquered death, and he rose, and he ascended, and he rules over everything, and he sent out his Spirit, Lord, so that his ministry would not in any way be limited by his own physical presence, but through his church he continues to preach this good news of power with authority, O Lord God, to do good work and to bring healing and help to those who are broken and hurt by first doing it for us, Lord. So thank you for this time of personal refreshment, Lord. Help us to be, even though we're together, to be in that secluded place where we are restored by you. Help us, O Lord God, to recover our awe of Jesus, to encourage one another with that, O Lord. And wherever you send us, wherever you spread us, Lord, as we leave this place, Father, may Jesus and the joy of the Lord and the joy of our salvation just go with us, because it fills us. And we bring also to your throne, O Lord God, the others who are hurting and broken. And we thank you for the awareness that you've given us by laying them on our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray all of these things.